This day of Pentecost is pretty big in the New Testament. When you look at the story of the New Testament church, that's an understatement. This day is huge, isn't it? I mean, this is the day for the New Testament church. Very, very powerful story of the day of Pentecost in AD 31. The story really begins before that. Turn with me to Luke 23, if you would. Let's begin there today, this morning, on this Pentecost morning. In Luke chapter 23, of course, the story is of Jesus being crucified, and the end of the chapter tells the point that verse 55, the women who had come with him from Galilee followed after. They observed the tomb and how his body was laid. They returned, they prepared spices and fragrant oils, which would have taken quite some time, and then they rested on the Sabbath according to the commandment. It was part of the expectations of the culture of their day that this is something the women would do. They would prepare the spices. They would go anoint or take care of applying these spices to someone that had died. And of course, very early in the morning, as we read in the next chapter, the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they and certain other women came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared. But they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. It was already gone. And of course, we realize that Jesus Christ, that stone was rolled away. He was resurrected the evening right before sundown on the day before that, on the Sabbath, exactly 3 days and three nights after he had gone into the tomb. They saw two angels who told them he was resurrected. They went back to tell the disciples down in verse 9 now of chapter 24. Verse 9 says, "Then they returned from the tomb, told these things to the 11 and to all the rest. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles." And we're given the names of several of these faithful women. Mr. Trotter reminded us of three faithful women, including Mary Magdalene or Mary of Magdala in his sermon, I guess that was last weekend. But they came back, and the response of the disciples was interesting. Verse 11, their words seemed to them like idle tales, and they did not believe them. Now, I won't get into an analysis of that verse. Some women might say, nothing's changed. But, wait. We got to give the guys a little bit of a break here. I mean, this wasn't an issue of, okay, was it a Wednesday? Was it a third? It wasn't a minor issue. This was life and death. And this was a miracle, an incredible miracle, that somebody had been in the tomb for 3 days and three nights and now was resurrected. That would seem a bit far-fetched to anybody, wouldn't it? Now, of course, they had seen Lazarus resurrected, so I guess I can't cut them too much slack. But, I mean, it was very, very distressing at that time in their lives. It was, again, an incredible thing. And, of course, verse 12 mentions Peter arose, he ran to the tomb, stooped down, he saw the linen cloths lying there, by themselves. He departed, marveling to himself what had happened. John tells us in his account that he also ran to the tomb, actually outran Peter. He stopped to look in, and Peter just barged right in. He was going to get right in the middle of it and see what's happening, what's going on. And he talks about the grave clothes and the cloth that was around his head being neatly folded. John gives us that additional information. Now is where we get into the connection with Pentecost, because that same day he spoke to two of the disciples, eventually revealed himself to them so they knew who he was. They went all the way back to Jerusalem that night to tell the other disciples that Jesus had appeared to them, and we'll pick it up at that point down in verse 44. Jesus appeared to the whole group, and in verse 44, "Then he said to them, 'These are the words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me.'" And verse 45 is an interesting verse. Prior to them receiving the Holy Spirit actually dwelling in them, notice what we're told. "And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the Scriptures." Now that's an interesting thought to me to pause and think about a minute. They could understand certain things, at least, of the Scriptures prior to them having the Holy Spirit in them. We had a youth day yesterday. Young people, that's you. You have the opportunity to understand, as the disciples did, before you have the Holy Spirit in you, God gives you the opportunity to understand the Scriptures. Maybe not to the same degree you will after you have God's Holy Spirit in you, but you can understand. Verse 46, then he said to him, thus it was written, and thus it was necessary for Christ to suffer and die and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations beginning at Jerusalem. And you're witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry, wait in the city of Jerusalem until you're endued with power from on high. So before receiving the Holy Spirit in them, they had a certain grasp of Scripture. They had a certain understanding of what Jesus Christ was telling them. God's Spirit can work with us. It can draw us to Jesus Christ, even before we have the Holy Spirit in us. But the point of this day is he told them to wait. They were commanded to stay in Jerusalem until they were given that promise from the Father. Jesus promised. He said, if I go away, I'll ask the Father and he'll send you another comforter, the Holy Spirit. And he told them it would do certain things for them. Now, we may go there again this afternoon, but it doesn't matter if we do. I'm going to turn to Acts chapter 2 and just read a few of the verses at the very beginning. Acts chapter 2, verse 1, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, as we are here today on the day of Pentecost, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Now, we've had some powerful tornadoes recently here in the United States. Terrible devastation as they rip through the heart of our country. How many of you have been close to a tornado? Just a quick show of hands. Quite a few in this room. Kathy and I, early in our marriage, experienced that one night. Kevin was an infant. The noise woke us. We recognized the sound of a train, and not being near any railroad tracks, we both immediately just dove to the floor off the bed. And the sound diminished a little bit, and all of a sudden we're thinking, oh, Kevin! And we run to the other room, sound asleep. Didn't even faze him. Of course, we knew our house wasn't hit because there was no sound of any breaking glass or breaking wood or anything. But the next day, we walked around the neighborhood, and just a block or two over, roofs were just like they were peeled back, like somebody just grabbed them and ripped them off the house. There's an incredible amount of power in wind. And that noise, that sound can be really, really frightening. Can you imagine that sound filling a room? Like a tornado right in the middle of the room with this rushing, roaring wind. Doesn't say there was a wind, just says there was a sound. Doesn't say there was anyone blowing around or things being scattered around the room. Just a noise. Now, that too would be a miracle, wouldn't it? To have that incredible noise and no air movement. What a miraculous event. Verse 3, then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire. Didn't say it was fire, but it looked like fire. Little tongues as of fire. One sat on each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Here's another miracle of an incredible magnitude. What looked like tongues of fire sitting on everybody. And people speaking in other languages that they had not studied. It'd be like me suddenly speaking perfect Mandarin or Cantonese. I understand those are a couple of very, very difficult languages to speak. I can't speak them. But miraculously, they were able to speak other languages. And the transformation of the disciples was enormous as well. They went away scared, running at Christ's betrayal. And that was just, 7 weeks prior to this? Not believing the testimony of the women that he had been resurrected, until they saw for themselves the empty tomb, and then Jesus appeared to them. They went from that to being powerful witnesses of his story, to being willing to be ridiculed, threatened, and even beaten by the Jewish leaders. There was an incredible transformation in the minds of those who were a part of that early New Testament church, 120 names or however many people it was that were in that room and that were then gathered for the day of Pentecost. The change was dramatic because of the gift of God's Holy Spirit. Now, what does that have to do with us today? What about you? What about your personal Pentecost experience? What was that like? Only once in history has God recorded that He ever gave His Holy Spirit in this manner, accompanied with a sound and light show. I mean, that's what it was. It was sound, incredible sound, and lights, fire, tongues of fire sitting on people, and other languages that people from all over the Roman Empire could understand. Now, on two other occasions, God gave the ability to speak in tongues, but never the sound and light show, as of the day of Pentecost in AD 31. One time, the first uncircumcised Gentile to receive the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 10. You can read that story there of Cornelius. I'm not going to read it. But the Jews that had traveled with Peter to visit Cornelius, it was proof to them that Cornelius and his family were able to speak in other languages. It proved to them, look, God's giving them the Holy Spirit just like He gave it to us. They're uncircumcised Gentiles. But how can we resist baptizing them, baptizing Cornelius and his wife and whoever else was baptized that day? How can we not baptize them when God has proven by them being able to speak in other languages that we should do this? And the other example of that is in Acts chapter 19, where Paul rebaptized about a dozen disciples who had been baptized by John the Baptist or by John the Baptist's disciples. Again, I believe that was a proof that baptism in the name of Jesus Christ, was a valid thing to do. They also spoke in tongues. But again, no sound and light show. So again, what about your personal Pentecost experience? What is that story? What is your story? Have you had yours? Will you have one? I'd like to talk about that this morning. I'd like to talk a little bit about the Holy Spirit and how God gives the Holy Spirit, as He gave the church in AD 31 in a miraculous visual and auditory event. First, we need to see what God tells us about the normal process of receiving the Holy Spirit. I've mentioned the two notable exemptions to prove God can do it any way He wants to do it. He can do it however He desires. But the way He typically does it is really what we read at the end of this story of chapter 2 of the book of Acts. Peter, at the end of his sermon, talks about what God typically does. I'm going to drop down to verse 36. This is the sort of the, we're breaking into the synopsis of Peter's sermon, which is given here in Acts chapter 2. But notice the point that he came to. Verse 36 says, therefore, all of the things that he had said before that led up to this point. This was the key point he was trying to get across to his audience. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? What do we do? Now, notice the point he came to. It was the fact that the person their leaders had railed against, the ones their leaders had labeled as a charlatan, the one the leaders had convinced needed to be not just censured and punished, but needed to be killed. Crucify him, they said, rallied the crowd to say, crucify him. Let Barabbas, let this other robber, let this horrible person go. Crucify this Jesus. Their leaders had stirred them up to do that. And what Peter was now convincing them of was the fact that the one their leaders had convinced them was worthy of death was actually the Messiah they'd been waiting for. He's the one that the Old Testament prophesied would come. Imagine the feelings, imagine the way that impacted the New Testament church. The leaders that they had looked up to had betrayed them. They had labeled someone as a horrible person who was actually the Messiah. There had to be some incredible feelings of betrayal by their leaders. And of course, Jesus, we know, he was betrayed by Judas Iscariot. Although Jesus knew that was going to happen, but he had to have some of those feelings of betrayal as well. The Jews were totally hoodwinked by their ungodly and unrighteous leaders. And now they're saying, what do we do? We can't undo what's happened, but what do we do? What's our next step? And Peter's answer in verse 38 is here. Then Peter said to them, repent. That's a whole story in itself, isn't it? What's involved in repenting? But he said, repent. And let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God shall call. These famous words give us God's directive for all time about how human beings receive God's Spirit. We go through this process. We go through a process that God lists. He says, repent. Be baptized. You'll receive the Holy Spirit. Doesn't promise sound, doesn't promise lights, doesn't promise speaking in tongues. So the Holy Spirit was not the sound of the wind. It was not the tongues of fire. It was not the different languages. That's not the Holy Spirit. Now, don't misunderstand. God's Spirit allowed them to speak in other tongues. But that itself is not God's Spirit. That's not the Holy Spirit. These were outward trappings designed to get the attention of the masses so God could begin His New Testament church with a bang. I mean, you read the story, the thousands of people were baptized that day and the next, and over the course of the next few weeks, lots and lots of people came to that same point. And all the rest of the baptisms that you read about in the New Testament, with the exception of those two, pointed them out, those two that are there, none of the rest of them had tongues of fire, none of them had sounds of rushing wind, none of them had speaking in tongues as a proof of the gift of God's Holy Spirit. People were simply baptized, hands were laid on them, a prayer was offered, and yet they had the Holy Spirit, just like the people in Acts chapter 2 had God's Holy Spirit. So as I said a while ago, what was your Pentecost experience? And by that I'm expanding this to say, to mean the receipt of God's Holy Spirit. What was your experience? What does that say about all of the Christians from AD 31 to today and from now on? What about all of us who didn't have that same kind of miraculous sound and light? Do we have any less claim to the Holy Spirit? I don't think so. I think we have just as much claim to God's Holy Spirit as the disciples, as the church in AD 31. So what does the whole receipt of the Holy Spirit do for us then? If it doesn't give us a sound and light show and doesn't let us speak in tongues instantly, what does it do? I'd like to turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus and had a number of things that he had on his mind as he spoke, and I won't go through the whole book, but I want to read a couple of passages. First of all, in chapter 1, and then we'll go to chapter 4. In Ephesians chapter 1, as he's giving his introduction, he's speaking about Jesus Christ. That Jesus Christ came in verse 9, 10. We'll pick it up in verse 11. It says, in him, he's speaking about Jesus Christ, in him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. And whether he's speaking of the Father now, I guess I'd have to go back and determine more carefully whether it's actually the Father or Jesus Christ. He talked about Jesus Christ in verse 5. But anyway, God, he's talking about God. He's doing the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the guarantee of our inheritance unto the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. In Christ, he says, we have an inheritance. We have an inheritance with Jesus Christ. What is that personal guarantee from the Father, from God the Father, that we will inherit eternal life, that we will inherit rulership right alongside Jesus Christ, and that we'll inherit the kingdom of God? It's the Holy Spirit. You were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. God's Spirit is that stamp. It is that seal that says, this one gets eternal life. This one inherits the kingdom of God. This one will rule right alongside Jesus Christ. Much more powerful things happen at your personal Pentecost, brethren, than the sound of rushing wind or the tongues of fire. Something much, much, much more valuable. Something much more long-lasting. Eternal, in fact. If you think about it, the wind, the sound of the wind, dissipated. The tongues of fire eventually disappeared. They were no longer. But the promise that God's Holy Spirit gives us, the seal, the guarantee, the down payment, the earnest on eternal life is forever. It is eternal. That's much more valuable than noise and lights. Your personal receipt of God's Spirit stamps you with God's personal guarantee that He'll make good on His promise of eternal life. It'll give that to you and to me. Now, we can't get too cocky about that because we can rip that stamp off us. We can throw it away. We can squander the chance we've been given. We know that. I know we understand that. But the point is, if we lose that Holy Spirit and rip off that seal, tear up the earnest money contract, then it's gone. But the point is, God gives that to us. It's real. You have that. If you've been baptized and had hands laid on you and received God's Holy Spirit, you have that seal of eternal life. I don't know if we really grasp how powerful that is. You see, what God does to us now in our Pentecost experience, ever since AD 31, all the baptisms since then, or almost all of them, two notable exceptions, it's like the still small voice that Elijah heard. Remember reading the story back in Samuel? There was wind, rocks were split by the power of the wind. God wasn't there. God was in a very still, small voice telling Elijah what he wanted him to do. Notice what else Paul had to say to the church at Ephesus, chapter 4 and verse 30. I'm pulling this verse out of context. There are a lot of comments about how God's Spirit should affect us, what behavior it should evoke in us, what if we follow it, if we will walk in step with the Spirit, how that will look in our lives. So I know I'm breaking into the middle of all of that, but I just want to read this one verse, verse 30. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Again, that is that stamp of God. You have that seal. And he's saying, don't grieve it. You can. You can tear that contract up. You can rip that seal off of you. There are a lot of statements in this chapter about the kind of behavior we're supposed to put on, like putting on a coat, putting on clothes. We're supposed to put on some different behavior. We're supposed to act in a certain manner that is an indication that we are following the lead of God's Spirit. And he says if we are doing that, we're grieving God's Spirit. If we don't change our thinking, if we don't change our behavior, as a result of receiving God's Spirit, we're grieving that Spirit. We can only grieve God so long before He eventually says, okay, I won't force you to have eternal life. I won't force you to inherit the kingdom of God. If you want the lake of fire that badly that you continually reject what I'm asking you to do, I'll let you go there. God doesn't want to do that to anyone. God doesn't want any of us to make that choice. He doesn't want anyone in the world to make that choice. He wants everyone to have the opportunity to come to Him to be sealed, and He wants them to maintain that Holy Spirit. That's the mind of God. But God will not force anyone to be in His kingdom who refuses to be in His kingdom. So we have an obligation then that we have to make sure we walk in step with the Spirit. That's not the main point of my sermon today. God's a very patient God. Over and over, He pleads with us to choose life. Choose life. And He'll work with us. See, He'll direct us. He'll correct us. He has to correct all of us at times. Because every one of us gets our thinking off from time to time, don't we? We all don't think perfectly along the lines of God's Spirit all the time. Look what Paul wrote a couple of days. It's probably years, maybe 2 or 3 years before he wrote the book of Ephesus. He wrote to the church at Rome. Let's go to Romans. Romans chapter 8. Paul wrote a similar thing to the church at Rome about God's Spirit, how that is a seal. And it's a seal for life. That's what God wants to give us. Enjoyed the sermon yesterday. Thought it was very good about flying. God wants us to soar. He wants us to be successful in life. Most importantly, He wants us to be spiritually successful in life. He does want us to be successful physically as well. But look what Paul said here in Romans chapter 8, starting in verse 9. He's talked about the carnal mind and the being in the spirit or being in the flesh. In verse 9, he says, but you're not in the flesh, because he said being in the flesh, being carnal mind, being carnal is death, but being spiritual is life. He said, but you're not in the flesh, but in the spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. If you haven't forced it out of your life, if it's still there, if it's still working in your life. Now, if anyone doesn't have the Spirit of Christ, he's not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit that dwells in you. Here's that promise again. It's the Spirit of life. It's what God gives you at baptism. He gives you His Holy Spirit. It seals us to life. When God sees our humble, repentant, surrendered heart and mind, and sees us submit to allow some physical human elder, someone like me, someone who is a human, someone who makes mistakes, some other human being, when we allow them to baptize us, when we allow them to lay hands on us and ask God to give us His Spirit, God says, there's an attitude I can work with. There's a mind I can work with. There's a mind that I can give, someone I can give my spirit to, who I can give eternal life. God honors that submissive and yielded heart, and He promises to give us that spirit that seals us to eternal life. I can think of no other physical experience in this life that has as incredible long-lasting, eternal consequences. No other event. Now, there are a lot of good events in life. I mean, there are a lot of things we can enjoy in life. They're exciting things. Turning 18, turning 21, getting married, birth of your first child, marriage of your child, birth of grandchildren. Yeah, lots of gray hair. I'm to that age. Grandchildren. I'm into grandchildren. I love grandchildren. Love their birds. Yeah, oh yeah, good. We got somebody else back there giving me a high five. Yeah. Yeah. They're awesome, aren't they? It's wonderful. I mean, there are wonderful experiences in life, but you know what? They're temporary. All of this physical life is temporary. God wants us to enjoy it. Yeah, I've come that you'd have life and have it more abundantly. That's physical, but it's more importantly, it's spiritual. Eternal life. That's the kind of life He wants us to have. And that's what the gift of God's Spirit does for us. That's what our Pentecost experience is about. Receiving God's Holy Spirit. There are other things that the Spirit does for us, and we'll touch on those, but in terms of eternal consequences, I know of nothing more important than this. It seals us for eternal life. It seals us for inheriting the kingdom of God. You see, when we read about the Holy Spirit in 2 Timothy 1, it's almost in passing. Turn to 2 Timothy with me. Sometimes we focus on, and it's not wrong to focus on this verse or this passage in 1 Timothy that talks about God's Spirit. Yeah, 2 Timothy. Slip of the finger on the keyboard. 2 Timothy chapter 1. In verse 4, Paul is talking about his desire to see Timothy. He says, I greatly desire to see you, being mindful of your tears that I may be filled with joy. When I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, I'm persuaded is in you also. Therefore, I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and a sound mind. You see, Timothy was a third generation Christian. Third generation. Paul said, I'm convinced that you have the Holy Spirit just as powerfully as your mother Eunice, just as powerfully as your grandmother Lois. I'm convinced it's in you too, Timothy. Paul looked at him as a son. And there are no stories of sound and lights and miraculous outbursts of foreign languages with Timothy. Just a baptism. Just a laying on of hands and the receipt of God's Holy Spirit. An incredible, incredible event. And we're familiar with these. The power and love and the sound mind. Paul does describe God's Spirit in that way. You know, make no mistake, there are attributes that become obvious in a person's life when they receive God's Holy Spirit, and they are indicative of these aspects of power, of love, and of sound-mindedness. Let's talk briefly about those. It is something that does produce event, does produce action, does produce change. Let's turn to John chapter 7. Look at Jesus Christ's description of God's Spirit as flowing water. John chapter 7 and verse 37. John 7:37, on the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. And he wasn't talking about a physical fountain of water, as God did for ancient Israel in the wilderness, time and again. He's talking spiritually. Verse 38, he who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But John goes on to say, but he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given before Jesus, or because Jesus was not yet glorified. Jesus said the Holy Spirit is fluid, it's moving, it's active, it's going to flow out of you like living water, like springs of water, like a rushing river that's forging its way downstream to the ocean. Well, we've had that metaphor recently too, haven't we? The mighty Mississippi. Incredible flooding of that river. What was the analogy they talked about, the flow of the water? It was a football field size, 44 feet deep. That was it. In 1 second. The area of a football field, 44 feet deep. 1,001, there's one. 1,002, there's another football field, 44 feet deep, filled with water. That much water every second flowing down that river. Now you tell me you're going to get in front of that and stop it? Not on your life. You'd lose your life trying to do that. That is a force that cannot be stopped. Now they diverted it. They opened floodgates and tried to divert the terrible flooding in some areas and had to flood other areas for that. That's a lot of power. Incredible amount of power. God's Holy Spirit does things for us. Our personal Pentecost experience should mark a difference in our life. I've told you this story before. We've got a few visitors here who haven't heard the story, so those of you that I've told it to recently, please forgive me for repeating it, but my parents' Pentecost experience. Dad and Mom had been listening to Mr. Armstrong on the radio. They came up to Gladewater one weekend that they heard Mr. Armstrong was going to be here because they read a booklet. And what they read in that booklet took them to their Bible and proved to them that they needed to be baptized by immersion. Their sprinkling in the Lutheran church wasn't what God wanted. And Dad and Mom came up, and my grandparents and an aunt and an uncle, and they all went through baptism counseling, and they asked my dad, among others, are you keeping the Sabbath? And Dad said, No, but I will. You know, should I? And the answer was yes. And they showed him where he should. And he said, well, I will. And they baptized him without even knowing about the Sabbath. And he started to go home that night and said, no, you can't go home that night. You see, this was 1953. So that was probably what would that have been? Pentecost of that year. I could look the date up. But it was a Sunday. Actually, it was Pentecost, wasn't it, when they were baptized? Church wasn't keeping it as Pentecost then. They said, no, tomorrow is Pentecost. You can't go home tonight. You got to save for Pentecost. So they did. Monday night, he drove back to Houston, went in the next morning, told his boss, can't work on Saturdays anymore. That was a massive outward evidence of a change in his life. And I've told you before, my grandparents went home. Nothing changed in their life. Aunt and uncle went home, kept the Sabbath for a few weeks. Some preacher came along and convinced them that all of that was Old Testament, it's all done away. They quit keeping the Sabbath. There wasn't a lasting change in their life. There was a lasting change in my parents' life, a dramatic, lasting change. And I've told you my story as well. I grew up in the church from age one. It's my 58th feast this fall, and I'm only 59. I'm a youngster to a lot of you. To the teens, I'm an old guy. 59, man, that's ancient. I don't feel ancient, but to some of you, I guess I am. I knew the Sabbath. I knew. I understood. I read that verse earlier. You can understand. God opened their understanding of the Scripture. To a certain degree, they can grasp, and you can grasp, even if you're not baptized, because God's Spirit's around you, you can grasp a certain understanding of God's truth. But I'm here to tell you, I didn't understand what I understand now before I had God's Holy Spirit. After I received God's Holy Spirit, I began to understand more things. Oh, I had kept the Sabbath. I played high school sports. Everybody knew. Friday night, he's not playing. Won't play Friday night to sundown to Saturday night sundown. They thought I was weird. So what? Thought my brother was weird too. It's nice we had the two of us. We could be weird together. So what? In the big scheme of life, what difference did it make what they thought of me in high school? I mean, that's just a tiny little sliver of my life. Somehow, God's Spirit had led me to grasp and understand that I may not always be that popular with people. And I certainly wasn't in high school. But what matters is my relationship with God, because that's what's eternal. That's what will last forever if I allow it. After I was baptized on April 7, 1970, in a water trough in a bathhouse in the Piney Woods just down the road from here, my understanding began to change. Yeah, I still understood the Sabbath, but I understood it to a different level. I understood more than I had ever understood before about prophecy. Now, I went to college, and I was learning in classes, and I was studying on my own, but my understanding grew. I saw connections. I saw how things fit together better than I'd ever seen before. And I began to see some even more important things the way I thought. Some of the attitudes of mind that I had. And I began to realize this doesn't fit with what I read of God's Spirit. And I'm here to tell you, young people, when you receive God's Holy Spirit, if you do it the way God asks you to do it, and you surrender yourself to Him, you'll see those changes too. You'll see those things. Now, I, just like all the rest of you, still have things I have to work with. And a lot of it has to do with what goes on between the ears, doesn't it? My experience in the Church of God has taught me much of it, most of it, 99% of it is what goes on in here. The way I think, the attitudes, the approach I have to things. That at times is not in accordance with God's Spirit. And those are the strongholds I have to pull down with the power of God's Spirit. And God's Spirit will give me the power, does give us the power to overcome mental strongholds. to pull down those mighty gates of the wrong carnal thinking. Well, it's still a job. And I'm still a work in progress, like all of us can say. You know, God's not done with any of us because we know we won't reach perfection in the flesh. But what God expects is us to continue to work toward that, to seek to have that perfect frame of mind that comes from God's Spirit. And God's Spirit does give us that. So my Pentecost experience on the receipt of God's Holy Spirit, is it any less valid than my parents? Any less valid than my father's, who the next day walked in and said, I'm not working on Saturday anymore? That's a big external change. My changes weren't so external. Mine were more internal. In terms of understanding prophecy, in terms of understanding mental attitudes. Is it any less valid and powerful than the experience of Timothy, who Paul had laid hands on and affirmed that you have that same Spirit? I'm convinced it's in you, Timothy. Same Spirit that was in your mother and your grandmother. Same Spirit that God gave to the church in AD 31 on Pentecost. What did Jesus Christ say that Holy Spirit would do? We're in John. Go to John 14. Let's remind ourselves. John 14 and verse 26, and then we'll jump to chapter 16 and read another couple of verses there. John chapter 14 and verse 26, when Jesus was speaking to the disciples, he talked about being present with them in verse 25, and he says in verse 26, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, which the Father will send in my name, it will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I've said to you. That's a mental issue, isn't it? Recall of things you've heard. Recall of things you've read. The ability to fit that into today's life, to fit that into the context of what I'm doing today. What you're doing someday from now, he said, God's Spirit will bring back something I've told you yesterday or last year or 2 years ago or 3 years ago, and you'll be able to fit it into the context of your life. It's going to bring things to your remembrance. It's going to teach you things. Chapter 16, go there with me to read verses 12 and 13. John 16 and verse 12, I still have many things to say to you, but you can't bear them now. However, when it, the Spirit of truth, has come, it will guide you into all truth. For it will not speak of its own authority, but whatever it hears, it will speak, and it will tell you things to come. Jesus Christ said the Holy Spirit will open your mind to understanding. It will help you grasp. It'll help you remember. It'll help you put things into context. It'll help you understand the future plan of God. That's what God's Spirit does for us. Notice what Paul said also in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 about that Spirit of power, love, and a sound mind. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, many of you have this passage memorized, so you know what it says. But Paul is writing about our battle, what we fight with. It's not a physical battle in the sense of picking up some physical armament. It's a mental battle that we're involved in, a war for our mind. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. And he says, being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. But the point I'm looking at here is the power of God's Spirit. It helps us cast down arguments. Well, this can't be right because. We've never done that, have we? well, I shouldn't have to do that. That just doesn't seem right to me to have to, whatever. God says with His Spirit and His help, we can cast those arguments down. We can bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. That's what our goal is. As I said, it's a struggle for all of us, isn't it? There are times when we let our emotions, let our attitudes go a different direction, and we have to stop and say, wait, it's not the way to think. It's not the way to... Here's the Church of God. I'm a part of the Church of God. I'm going to be a part of the Church of God. There's a power in God's Spirit that works to cast down these mental strongholds that we throw up. Let's turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1 again. I want to go back to what he says there. Actually, you don't have to turn there, but he talked about a power, love, and a sound mind. Let me just tell you, the Lawanite lexicon says that Greek word, sound mind, sound-mindedness, It means this. Here's the definition from Lawanita, a respected Greek lexicon. It says, it means to behave in a sensible manner with the implication of thoughtful awareness of what is best. Moderation, sensibility. In other words, God's Spirit says, He says it gives us that sense of saying, you know, I need to do what's best in this situation. I need to think about the impact. I need to do something that involves moderation. It needs to be sensible. That's why many translations translate it as self-control. God's power is always under control. It's very powerful. It's like that mighty Mississippi. One football field full 44 feet high every second. It's a lot of power, but it's under control. It doesn't just go out and do it because it can. You see, I think of James and John, the sons of thunder, who wanted to call down fire out of heaven to destroy people. And Christ said, you don't know the Spirit you're out. That's not God's Spirit. God's Spirit is under control. It is powerful. I mean, God's Spirit can do that. But it's under control. It doesn't do that because it's under control. If we use God's Spirit the way God wants us to use it. See, we have to let God's Spirit direct and guide and rule us. Romans chapter 6, Mr. Kylo's recent letter addressed this and commented briefly about it, but I want to talk a little bit more about it. I want to comment briefly on it from Romans chapter 6. Chapter that talks about baptism. Again, it's the mechanism, baptism, repentance, baptism, the laying on of hands. It's how God gives us His Holy Spirit. It's how we have a Pentecost experience now. And this chapter is all about baptism. Now let's pick it up in verse 11. He says, likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Remember, Paul made that statement in Galatians 2, I believe it's verse 20. I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. I'm crucified. I've died to my old way. Consider yourself dead to sin, but alive to God. Therefore, don't let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey it to its lusts. Now, lust is an intense craving, particularly for things that are forbidden, for things that we shouldn't have at that particular time. If we're allowing God's Spirit to govern our thinking and our actions, we won't give in to that. Do not present yourselves as members, as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourself to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Again, God's Spirit should be what's governing and guiding us. It should be controlling our lives by us allowing it. He's not going to come in and take over our lives. It involves our participation in it. We have to allow that direction from God. Down in verse 16, do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Here's that sense of surrender again. how much do we surrender to God? Do we fully surrender to Him when we repent? If we want God's Spirit, and we want God's Spirit to work with us and continue to be that seal that is on us, that marks us for eternal life, that marks us for inheriting the universe, for reigning alongside Jesus Christ, we have to surrender ourselves to God to be slaves of righteousness. In verse 22, the end of the chapter, but now he says, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness. Your fruit, which produces the kind of behavior in your life that is evidence of God's Spirit. Evidence of trying to live a holy life. And the end, you see, that's the temporary part, the fruit to holiness. That's the part in this physical life. And the end, that's the eternal part, the final, the great, most important part, the end, the everlasting life. That gift of eternal life, if we're following God's Spirit, walking with the Spirit, letting it rule us, letting it guide us, God says, you have that stamp and it seals you to this gift of eternal life. That's what God's Spirit does for us. So how about your personal Pentecost? How memorable was it? Or how memorable will it be if you're not baptized yet? How memorable are you going to make it? Are you going to allow it to produce fruit in your life? The fruit of God's Spirit. I'm not going to Galatians. There are many passages that talk about the fruit that God's Spirit will produce. I do want to close with 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. In the first few verses of this chapter, Peter talks about the fact that we are elect. God has chosen us as a small group, elect, chosen, out of the world. We're blessed in verse 3, he says. We've received his abundant mercy. He's begotten us to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We have the hope of that same resurrection. We read that in Romans chapter 8. If we have that Spirit of Jesus Christ in us, that same Spirit that God used to resurrect Jesus Christ from the dead, He'll resurrect, He guarantees He will resurrect us to eternal life. We have an inheritance, verse 4, that's incorruptible, that's undefiled, doesn't fade away. It's reserved in heaven for us, or for you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, reading now in verse 6. Though now for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials. And there are many of us who have gone through trials and are going through trials. But he said, you don't give up just because of the trials. You're grieved because of the trials, but hold on to this. I rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Christ, of Jesus Christ. Whom having not seen you love, and though you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Never, never underestimate the power of God's Spirit. Never underestimate the value of God's Holy Spirit. This is the end result of your own personal Pentecost experience of receiving God's Holy Spirit. The end, he says, of your faith, the salvation of your souls. A quiet and calm but guaranteed result of God's Spirit based on fully repenting, fully surrendering to God in repentance, being baptized as instructed by God, having hands laid on us to receive that awesome gift, that very Spirit of God seals us to eternal life in the family of God. Never underestimate the power of that.